Let's open our Bibles this morning to 2 Kings chapter 18. We will be coming back to Nahum, and actually we're going to be going back and forth between the two throughout this morning's message. So if you've got a bookmark, or if you want to use your bulletin or the insert, keep your place between the two, that way you won't have to try to fumble around. So we're going to go back and forth between 2 Kings 18 and Nahum 1. You know, messages like Nahum's seem harsh to our modern ears. We're not used to hearing things like this. We, unfortunately, want to hear messages that are a little more syrupy than this and a little sweeter than this, if you will. But messages like Nahum's are tremendously valuable on this treacherous journey that we call life. Look with me, if I can talk this morning, 2 Kings 18. We're going to read a fair amount from that. 2 Kings 18:1. Now it came about in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did right in the sight of Yahweh, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places, that's where idols had been set up in Israel, where they would find a hill, and often there would be a large tree or some trees up there, and they would set up these high places. They would set up idols there to worship. He removed the high places, and he broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. Those are some of the goddesses that they were worshiping in these groves of trees on hills. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the sons of Israel burned incense to it. And it was called Nehushtan. That's sad, right? Something such that what was a wonderful blessing for the people of God to remind them, and something that would end up becoming a picture of Christ, in a sense, of looking up in faith to the Lord's provision. You know, when they were in the wilderness being bitten by those serpents and dying, unless they looked at that serpent, that bronze serpent, out of obedience. And they turned it into an idol. So Hezekiah broke it up. Verse 5, he trusted in Yahweh, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. What a testimony, huh? For, and this is so beautiful, for he clung to Yahweh. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which Yahweh had commanded Moses. And Yahweh was with him. Wherever he went, he prospered. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria. His father, Ahaz, had paid tribute to Assyria and said, okay, yeah, if you not come attack us, we'll give you money. And Hezekiah's like, no, we're not going to do that. So he did not serve that king. He defeated the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. Now, the Philistines were also under Assyrian rule. And so this was a big no-no, if you will, from the perspective of Assyria. Because this is now part of their kingdom. And Hezekiah's like, no, this is part of the promised land that God gave to us. And so, you know, he's really setting himself up here by following the Lord. Now, it came about in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria. That's the northern kingdom, the tribes of Israel, the northern tribes. And he besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, they captured it. And what he's doing is retelling the story from chapter 17. So you can later on go back and read that about how Israel was taken captive, carried away. So at the end of 3 years, they captured it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, which was the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was captured. Then the king of Assyria carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and put them in Hala, and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes, because they did not obey the voice of Yahweh their God. The northern tribes, they disobeyed him, they were unfaithful. They transgressed his covenant. Even all that Moses, the servant of Yahweh, commanded, they would neither listen nor do it. And we'll stop there for now, for just a second. Here we find a man, Hezekiah, king of Israel, who obeyed the Lord. Beautiful things were said of him in his testimony. He clung to Yahweh. He wouldn't depart. He would obey. He would do everything that the Lord told Moses through the law. He imitated his father David, the great king of Israel, and imitated him living out a life of faith before Yahweh. And so, if we're honest, we would expect the next verse to say, "And he experienced peace all of his days." Right? I mean, isn't that what, for one, we want that, because we want that to be true of us. We obey the Lord, we're godly, we're walking with him, we're doing everything he's telling us to do, and everything goes well for us. We experience peace all of our days. That's what we experience. Here's a godly man. Surely the Lord will reward him with peace all of his days. Look at verse 13. "Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah," that's Hezekiah's kingdom, "and sieged it." They haven't conquered it, but they put them under siege. How would you respond to that? Okay, you obey the Lord, you're walking with him, you're doing what he's told you to do, you're resisting sin, and a powerful and hateful army comes up against you. Some big trial comes into your life. That doesn't seem like a fitting response, does it? I mean, if we're honest, the way we think it ought to work, and to be honest, we think the Bible teaches that if you live the way you're supposed to live under the Lord, that he'll bless you and give you peace. Now, there's some truth. Yes, he's going to bless you, and yes, he will give you peace, but it may not be what you think in the way you would define that. Why would God allow that to happen to a king who was turning Judah from idolatry and unfaithfulness, and now he's turning them back to obey the Lord and toward godly worship? Tear down those idolatrous high places and everything, and say, no, we're going to worship the one true God, Yahweh, in his temple, the way he told us to worship him. So why would somebody who is doing that for God with a pure heart be repaid with this horrible, wicked country putting his city under siege? How did Hezekiah respond? Not well. Look at verse 14. He wavered. "Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, 'I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. I'll pay whatever.' So the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver which was found in the house of Yahweh and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of Yahweh and from the doorposts which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria." Hezekiah watched his hope slip away. He's walking with the Lord, and then boom, Assyria comes up. His hope just fled from him. He'd been doing so well, but this trial that had come upon him, this horrible, wicked country, their army, had besieged his city, and it was too much for his mind. In his mind, he couldn't bear this, the way he was thinking and the way he was not thinking, like he should have been. But isn't that how we often respond? You know, we're clicking along in our Christian life and things are going pretty well, and then this trial comes up and just knocks us off our pins. And instead of responding the way the Bible tells us to, we're like Hezekiah. So we're not beating him up, but we do the same thing. And so we give in. We say things that are not out of faith. We speak as if there's no hope. And we respond like he did. We watch our hope slip away. We forget the sufficiency of our God. We forget the sufficiency of his promises. We begin to trust in worldly solutions. But this is where our God shines in great glory. This is his specialty. Because he comes to his people in times like this, even when we, like Hezekiah, we stumble and we blow it. And the Lord says, "I specialize in cleaning up messes like that and making you strong again." And he comes and he brings this wonderful hope of his promises to Hezekiah, to His people Israel through, and we're going to see, we're going to talk about those promises made through Nahum. It comes after Hezekiah. He brings promises to us as well. He meets us right in our failure with more of His glorious might, with more of His faithful promises. And you know, His help is so wise and so good that He calls His people to celebrate. That's how wonderful that what God teaches us is. And that's the beautiful path that we're on this morning. Now, you probably had not ever put those phrases together, beautiful path and Nahum, right? Beautiful path, minor prophets, right? Well, I hope that through our lesson this morning and then all of these lessons in Nahum, that you learn to see the minor prophets with new eyes, that you learn to appreciate them for what God means them to be in our lives, to be so profitable, so fruitful to us. Yes, to those of us who live in New Testament times. Life is filled with sinister enemies. The most sinister of them all is what? Sin. But we have to ask ourselves, are we any match for them? Are we any match for our enemies? Are we any match for sin? No, not by ourselves. But those enemies, and we have to remember this, those enemies, including sin, they are no match for our great God and Savior. They are no match for Him. Yahweh promises to work in history. This is where Nahum is trying to get us to this morning. Yahweh promises to work in history to give His people sturdy hope. He's going to do things in history. He's going to do things in the history of His people Israel to give them sturdy hope. He's going to show them, okay, watch me, guys. I'm going to make promises to you. But Nahum's even going to go back in history a little bit, and he's going to say, we have a perfect example of what God's talking about. And that's why we're going to go back and forth between 2 Kings 18 and 19 and then Nahum 1. Nahum will restore our sickly hope so that it becomes strong and secure. And he calls us to do three things that will build hope firmly on the promises of God. He calls us to do three things. He doesn't state it outright, do this, this, and this. But that's why He's given it to us. We have to ask ourselves when we read Scripture, why did God give this to us? Why did Nahum write this? Because He wanted us to do these three things in order to build our hope firmly on the promises of God. You see, hope must be built on the promises of God. We don't take them seriously enough. We need to be thinking more often on the promises of God so that they become a help to us that they're meant to be. That's where Hezekiah wavered. He took his eyes off of God's promises. He was doing real well, walking with the Lord. Things were great in his spiritual life. And until this trial that to him looked just too big, too daunting. I can't handle this. And instead of turning back and standing back on the promises of God that were firm and solid, he wavered. He crumbled, at least for a bit. He took his eyes off of God's promises. That's what we do when a trial hits us and we don't do well, when we don't respond well. We've taken our eyes off of God's promises. And so I hope that Hezekiah will be a good example for us, someone to learn from. I know he now, in heaven with the Lord, would want us to say, hey, if my experience will help you, then that's what I would want. So our task now is to see how Nahum calls us back to trusting in God's promises. Here's his first call to us. Number one, be warned against the futility of opposing Yahweh, verses 9 through 11. Be warned against the futility of opposing Yahweh. Now, that's a warning on the one hand, but it's also for the people of God a source of encouragement. It's a promise to us that if there are those who are out there that are opposing you, I promise you, the Lord speaking, I promise you, I will put an end to that. That's where what this is saying. Now, if any of us oppose the Lord in any way, we should take that warning to heart. Because anything we plot against Him, He will put it down. Now, I know there aren't any, when I checked, there weren't any armies outside our church doors waiting to carry us off into captivity as Hezekiah experienced. But, and if you've read or heard anything in the news in the last year, you know there are people right now, while I am speaking, who are plotting to overthrow godly values, godly people, and even God's chosen instrument to lead our country. I said this about President Obama, and I'll say it again about President Trump. Whoever is in the position of authority in a country, any country, every country, that person is put there by God. Whether they be someone wicked, like some of the Roman emperors, like some of these rulers that we've talked about, Israel had some wicked men, or if we're talking about godly ones like Hezekiah, God put them there. And to oppose them, now I'm not talking about disagreeing with them. I disagree with things from, you know, President Obama and things about President Trump. But, and this is really what I want to focus on, just for a second, this is where I'm going. If God has put them there, in the Bible, Daniel 4 and 5, read those chapters, they tell us that He puts them there, whoever they are. Then He commands us, God commands us, and this is what people are opposing. God's Word commands us to submit to them, to honor them, to pray for them. Those are our responses. Whether you disagree with them a lot or only a little, or even if you agree with them, He calls us to do those things. He commands us to do those things. But the world out there is plotting against, no, we need to overthrow, we need to thwart everything that this person's doing. And it's wrong whether it's a Democrat or a Republican president. It doesn't matter. Party does not matter. God put them there. And so the world is so set against anything that the Bible teaches, like the fact that whoever God put there, or whoever is there, God put them there. He put them in authority. Now, my aim is not to talk politics, but it's how so many in our country have determined to overthrow truth and values that come from God in His Word. That's where I'm going. You see, there are so many today that are plotting and scheming, and it really came to a head, and you saw them, you know, spewing their venom about, you know, especially when the election caught them by surprise. And just the hate, and it's not just one side or the other. It doesn't matter. Whichever side reacts that way to the other, they are guilty of what I'm talking about. We need to look at things differently. Look at things biblically. Those people attack from every angle. They're relentless. They even lay out arguments that are leading our young people astray. I mean, it's just so sad to see so many young people, and I hope you young people who are here today listen to this. The world has crafted arguments that seem to you, or might seem to you, to be very powerful and convincing why you shouldn't listen to God and men and women who teach the Word of God, your parents who are teaching you the Word of God. They put forth these lies that they've crafted. They're scheming to pull you away from God. Is there any hope? You know, I read a lot about how church leaders are just, you know, kind of wringing their hands. Oh, what do we do? I mean, so many of our young people are leaving our churches. And you know, and they're right to be concerned, but sometimes as I read some of these people, I'm just like, have you lost hope? You shouldn't. I don't care how bad it might look, how bleak it is. You should not lose hope, because God has not lost control, and His promises will not fail. Is there any hope? Yes, there is. So keep a marker here in 2 Kings 18 and turn back to Nahum 1. Nahum 1, and we're going to look here at verse 9 first. Whatever you devise against Yahweh, He will make a complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice. Yahweh promises to put an end to every scheme against Him. This doesn't mean that some of those schemes might not succeed for a while. They do. And that can be discouraging to us when we lose sight of the bigger picture. That sometimes God allows their schemes to work, at least for a while. But what God does is He strengthens our hope and gives us promises like this, saying that He will put them to an end. We're going to see in a minute how he ended Sennacherib's attack on Judah, the southern kingdom. He will end that in the 2 Kings 18 and 19 passages. He's going to give the Nahum's readers a taste of the final destruction of Nineveh, which is what Nahum is mainly talking about. And so Nahum is going to, in a minute, take us back there to 2 Kings. But he wants us to see that as just, okay, let me give you a sample so that you can see what God's talking about here and how his promises really do happen. They come true so that you can trust in God for this final destruction of Nineveh, which when Nahum was written, that hadn't happened yet. But Nahum is here in verses 9 and 10 talking about when Babylon will destroy Nineveh. So he's talking about the future time when Nineveh is going to be just completely razed. So look at Nahum 1, verse 10. Nahum shares a piece of the vision that he had here, the way the Lord transmitted this to him. He says, like tangled thorns, and like those who are drunken with their drink, they, and he's talking here about the Assyrian army, they are consumed as stubble, completely withered. What he's doing here is he's saying, okay, I want to paint a picture for you of to help you understand this vision that I saw. And one of the scenes in my vision was this. It was like I looked, I could peer in the future, into the future, but also into the city of Nineveh. And I saw the Assyrian army there. And they looked like this tangled mess of thorns. And in that day, some of the thorn bushes that would grow, they would grow all tangled like that. And they were good for nothing. They didn't bear fruit or anything that people could eat. And the only thing they were good for was cutting them down, letting them dry out, and burning them in the fire. It was a decent fuel for people who were poor. And so he says they were like that tangled mess, all dried out. And he talks about their drunkenness, and he ties that together. That's why they were this tangled mess, because they were drunk. And what had happened, and we know this from history, that when you go to that future time, when the Babylonians came and they took Nineveh, and now at first they couldn't get in. But one of the things that happened is that the commander of the army one night passed out liberal amounts of wine to the soldiers, and they got drunk. And that's what Nahum saw in his vision. And what his point is that they were attacked that night, and they were so easily taken over. They were like if you took this tangled mess of thorn bushes that are all dried out, and you toss them in the fire and just burn right up. It was that easy to take them. That's the vision that he saw. And that's what he's saying. This is what's going to happen. He's looking into the future. He's telling them that's what's going to happen to Nineveh, to their army. That's what it reminded him of when he saw that vision. But next, Nahum takes us back in time, so he's going to go backward to the past, to what happened to Sennacherib when he had besieged Jerusalem. Look at verse 11 here, still in Nahum 1. From you, Nineveh, has gone forth one who plotted evil against Yahweh. That one is a wicked counselor. The word for wicked, or your translation may have worthless, it has this idea of a total lack of moral fiber and principle. Does that sound like people plotting things today? Total lack of moral fiber and principle. And it just boggles my mind how people will take such a strong stand, and yet their morals are horrible. And really, it seems like the only thing that they stand for is they're against the truth. They're against God and His ways. Anything else goes, doesn't matter what. And that's what this person, this wicked or worthless counselor, was like. Well, who is this? Okay, well now keep your place here in Nahum. Let's go back to 2 Kings. 2 Kings, and we were in chapter 18. We'll pick up where we left off, verse 17. And we're going to do a good bit of reading here. 2 Kings 18, verse 17. Then the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish, that they were there camped and had attacked it. They were sent from there to King Hezekiah with a large army to Jerusalem. And so they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they went up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway of the fuller's field. And when they called to the king, Eliakim the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, they came out to them. Then Rabshakeh, now Rabshakeh is not his name, it just means commander. He said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? You say, but they are only empty words, I have counsel and strength for the war. Now, on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? Now, behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt." And what was happening is that Hezekiah and his rebellion kind of went to Egypt and said, "Hey, maybe if we kind of pal together in this and work together, we can hold off Assyria." But Rabshakeh says, "You lean on Egypt for support." He says, "On which if a man leans, it will go into his hand." In other words, it'll be just this little flimsy reed that'll break, and then it'll go through your hand. It'll pierce it. He says, "So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. But if you say to me, 'We trust in Yahweh our God.'" Now here he's crossing the line, isn't he? "Is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away?" You see his ignorance there. He didn't know what he's talking about. Those weren't Yahweh's high places. Some of them, they maybe said, "Okay, we're going to worship Yahweh up here," but that was not how Yahweh said to be worshipped, okay? And he said to Judah and Jerusalem, Hezekiah said this, "You shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem. Now, therefore, come, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to set riders on them." In other words, you probably don't even have 2,000 men who can ride a horse. "How then can you repulse the one official of the least of my master's servants, and rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Have I now come up without Yahweh's approval?" Here he's lying. "Against this place to destroy it? Yahweh said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.'" Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebna and Joah said to Rabshakeh, "Speak now to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. And do not speak with us in Judean, in the hearing of the people who are on the wall." In other words, we don't want the people to start freaking out, so talk to us in Aramaic so that the people can't understand. But Rabshakeh said to them, "Has my master sent me only to your master and to you to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall, doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you?" Then Rabshakeh stood and cried out with a loud voice in Judean, saying, "Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you from my hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in Yahweh, saying, 'Yahweh will surely deliver us, and this city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria.' Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me, and come out to me, and eat each of his vine, and each of his fig tree." In other words, you get to go home out in the country and eat your own produce. "You drink each of the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you, saying, 'Yahweh will deliver us.' Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria?" In other words, we've beaten every god out there. "Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena and Eva? Have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their land from my hand, that Yahweh should deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" He's no different than any other god, Sennacherib thinks. But the people were silent, that was good, and they answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, "Do not answer him." Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, they came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn, and they told him the words of Rabshakeh. Now this time, Hezekiah responds well. He responds in humble faith. Let's continue on, chapter 19, verse 1. And when Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes. covered himself with sackcloth, and entered the house of Yahweh. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household with Shebna the scribe and the elders of the priest, covered with sackcloth, and he sent them to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. And they said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection, for children have come to birth, and there is no strength to deliver. Perhaps Yahweh your God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent him to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which Yahweh your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left." So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, "Thus you shall say to your master, thus says Yahweh, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him, so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." Then Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. When he heard them say concerning Tirhakah, king of Cush, "Behold, he has come out to fight against you. Here's this rumor." And he sent messengers again to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria." In other words, we've got some business we need to go take care of, but don't think that Yahweh is doing anything to help you, and don't let Yahweh deceive you. Okay, they're really crossing the line, aren't they? "Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands," and yeah, they have heard, "destroying them completely. So will you be spared? Did the gods of those nations which my fathers destroyed deliver them? Even Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the sons of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim and of Hena and Iva?" You see how he's doing? He's building this argument. He's heaping up what he thinks or points why they should not listen to Yahweh and to Hezekiah. Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and he read it. And he went up to the house of Yahweh and he spread it out before Yahweh. "Lord, look at this. Look at what they're saying about you." And Hezekiah prayed before Yahweh and said, "O Yahweh, the God of Israel, who art enthroned above the cherubim, thou art the God, thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thine ear, O Yahweh, and hear. Open thine ears, O Yahweh, and see, and listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God." You see what Hezekiah is doing there? It's not about me anymore. It's about you, Lord. He's reproaching you. So I spread this before you. What are you going to do for your name? "Truly, O Yahweh, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations and their lands." Yes, that's true. "And have cast their gods into the fire." That's true. "For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them." What he's saying here is that, yeah, they have overthrown the gods of other nations. Why? Because they weren't really gods. They were nothing. They were just things somebody had built. "And now, O Yahweh, our God, I pray." You see, he's actually talking to Yahweh as someone who could really hear and really see and really act. "And deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou alone, O Yahweh, art God." Then Isaiah the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard you." And so he has this extended passage, which we're not going to read this morning just for the sake of time, but I encourage you to go back and read it. It's beautiful. Things he says about the Lord and how they've come against the Holy One of Israel and so forth. And go down to verse 29. "Then this shall be the sign for you." This is Isaiah speaking. "You shall eat this year what grows of itself." In other words, you'll be able to go out to your fields and eat what's growing there. "In the second year, what springs from the same, and in the third year, sow, reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward." You're going to flourish. "For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. The zeal of Yahweh shall perform this. Therefore, thus says Yahweh concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come to this city or shoot an arrow there, neither shall he come before it with a shield. nor throw up a mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come to this city, declares Yahweh. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And we'll stop there. Sennacherib was that worthless counselor. He is the one who, without any real moral values, was trying to advise the people of Israel, of Judah, saying, don't listen to Hezekiah. And don't listen to Yahweh. Don't let them deceive you. And they piled up point after point after point as to why they supposedly were right, just like people do today when they try to tear down godly values, when they try to oppose the Lord and oppose His people, oppose His ways, His word. They pile up all these things that sound, some of them are true points, but not valid points. Other things are just lies. I don't know if you noticed it, but Rabshakeh invoked the name of Yahweh at least 7 times in those chapters. But he does so with blasphemy, mockery, sarcasm. Really? You're going to trust in him? No other god has been able to stop us. Sennacherib actually thought he was superior to Yahweh. Oh, he's no match for me. Your god is no match for me. So the first point that we were talking about is that we must hope in Yahweh's promise that he will put down all opposition to him. You know, parents, as we, you know, wonder about what's going to happen with our young people, God's going to put down all of those plots against him. And we need to trust in that promise. Second, be encouraged that there is a limit to chastisement. Verses 12 through 14. Be encouraged that there is a limit to chastisement. And keep your place here in 2 Kings 19. Turn back to Nahum 1. Verse 12, Nahum 1. Thus says Yahweh, though they are at full strength, talking about Nineveh, and likewise many, even so they will be cut off and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. Talking there to Judah. So now I will break his yoke bar from upon you, and I will tear off your shackles. So he's encouraging Judah here in this, these two verses or three verses here. He's saying, you know, whenever the Babylonians attack Nineveh, Nineveh is going to be at full strength. God's not going to just sit around and wait, you know, let me wait till they kind of get weak and sickly and then I'll send somebody in. It'll be easy and I can do that. No, the Lord says, I'm going to attack them when they are at full strength because I want the glory. I want to show them who I really am. And so he says here, they will be at full strength. And, you know, Babylon couldn't get in. There was Babylon, the Babylonians, the Medes, the Scythians, and they had come together against Nineveh and they couldn't take it. And so Nineveh thought, you know, we have sufficient strength to defend our city. And they held them off. But they didn't factor in Yahweh rising up against them. That was the part that they missed. Because you remember we talked last time that Yahweh, remember he said he works in whirlwind and storm? So he sent a storm and a lot of rain, which created a flood, flooded their city, and knocked down part of the wall, and then Babylon could finally get in. And the Lord says that they will be cut off. Nineveh will be cut off and they'll pass away. This word for cut off was used of shearing sheep. When I was growing up, we raised sheep, and what we would, the way we'd shear them is you'd get the sheep and you'd sit them on their haunches and you'd have your, you'd put your arm around like either their neck or around their, just under their front legs. And you had, you know, of course, we had electric trimmers, clippers that, you know, they didn't have back then. They had, you know, the manual kind. But when you would run the clippers, whatever kind they were, and I've used both, but when you cut, you shear down, and what happens is the wool just billows off down to the ground, and then you can scoop it all up and put it in a bag. And so when he says they're cut off, he's given a picture to the Israelites here, the Judeans, and saying, okay, when the Lord rises up, it's going to be as easy as like wool just rolling off of a sheep as it's being sheared. And he said they're going to be cut off. It's going to be like wool getting cut off, and it's just going to billow down and carried away. God, yes, chastised Judah for their idolatry, for their disobedience. But the promise here that he says there's a limit to their chastisement. And that's something that's important for us. Because, you know, whenever we decide to disobey the Lord, and Hebrews 12, because he loves us, He chastises us. You know, he gets out his spiritual belt and gives us a whipping. Well, it only lasts for a time. That's God's promise. He's saying here that chastisement has a limit to it. God will not chastise you forever if you're his child. If you belong to him, it will be limited. And that's a great encouragement to us, knowing that it will not last forever. Assyria would no longer torment Judah. There's going to come a day when all of our enemies are going to be defeated. Now, before we move on to the next point, Yahweh has a promise for Assyria. Look at verse 14. Yahweh has issued a command concerning you. Your name, Nineveh, will no longer be perpetuated. I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. He issued a command. He wanted to make sure that the people in Judah knew that this was certain. This is going to happen. A warning to Nineveh. You can count on this. It's a command from Yahweh. Nineveh is going to lose its identity as a nation. They'll be cut off. He's going to cut off idol and image. You know, Sennacherib speaking all, you know, boastfully against Yahweh and against these other idols and everything like that that he had conquered. And the Lord says, you know, I'm going to cut off your idols, your images, the things you have set up to worship. Yahweh's going to demonstrate that he is sovereign over the nation that thought it was sovereign over every god of all the other gods. And then here's what happened. One commentator put it this way. And this is talking about Nineveh. This is when Babylon came against them. The temple of Nabu, a major deity at Nineveh, was razed to the ground. And it was buried with ash from the blaze. So they burned it up, and then the ash just covered everything. The statue of Ishtar was discovered, you know, later on. Someone dug it up. Was discovered prostrate, in other words, face down, although headless. I don't know if you could say face down. He didn't have a face. But prostrate and headless amid the ruins of her temple. Her temple, which had stood at Nineveh for almost 15 centuries. No one had ever been able to damage it at all for 15 centuries until Yahweh said, now's time. And he sent the Babylonians in. They razed it to the ground. They burnt it. And he buried them. That, and the whole idea here is that Nineveh would be buried because she was contemptible. The city would become its own grave. He just razed it and turned Nineveh from a city into a massive grave for the idols, for the people who were killed. Now, after Nineveh, he says they'll become extinct. An important element in our hope might be a little surprising to you. So, number three, be glad in God's promises. Now, to be honest, you didn't expect that in the minor prophets, right? You know, Nahum, after all this talk, you know, Yahweh's avenging and wrathful and, you know, and I'm going to, you know, cut off their idols and everything and destroy their city. And then all of a sudden, be glad in God's promises. That's our third point. Be glad in God's promises. Verse 15. Look there with me. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Celebrate your feasts, O Judah. Pay your vows. For never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely. Yahweh is sovereign and just. We've seen that. It's kind of hard to miss. But he's also good. Remember verse 7? That beautiful verse that just kind of surprises you there. Yahweh is good. And here he's coming back to that. This good news that he brings. A practice that cements God's promises into our minds, that helps us to stand firmly on His promises, is to consider how good God is and to consider how good are His promises. We have to take time to mull that over, to think, oh Lord, how good You are, and to think about why. Why do I say Yahweh is good? Well, get that into your mind. Go to the Bible, find it, get it into your mind, and think about it. Oh, how good You are. And then when you look at His promises and you read His promises, don't just memorize them, but think about it. Okay, how is this good? Because it is. I need to convince my soul. I need to preach to my soul. Soul, you need to get this. God's promises are good. Here's a promise of God's. Let's talk about how it's good. And get that to where it sinks in to you. And so what Nahum calls us to do here is to be glad in them. You see, that's something that we often miss. When you have a promise of God's and you read it, you memorize it, okay, and then we talk about how is it good, then what should you do? Whenever something good in your life comes about, what do? We celebrate. We celebrate our anniversary. We celebrate birthdays. We celebrate these good things. And he says, celebrate these promises of God. And when those promises come to pass, celebrate them. But he's telling them here, I want you to celebrate in the future, something that hasn't even happened yet. Okay, we're going to talk about that in a second. Okay, so you think, okay, John, how then do I be glad? How do I rejoice in these promises of God? Well, Nahum gives us, I think, three instructions to help us with that. First, pay heed to the promise. Pay heed to the announcement of that promise. Pay heed to the promise. In other words, he says, behold. In other words, he throws that word out there, behold, because what we should do is should arrest our minds and make us to think, okay, I need to think about this. I need to dwell on this and chew on this for a while. I need to pay attention to it. That's what the word behold means, pay attention. You know how often I do this, you know, reading through my Bible, and I get a little ways in it, and I'm like, I don't even know what I was just reading, because my mind went off to work or something I need to do or whatever. No, pay attention. He's calling us, behold, engage your mind here. He says the good news of peace is going to come from the one whose feet are on the mountains. Judah had received a taste of this already when Nahum's looking back. Okay, so go back with me to 2 Kings chapter 19, and we'll get the end of the story there with Sennacherib. 2 Kings 19, verse 35. Okay, so Sennacherib had come up against Jerusalem, besieged it, not looking good, except Yahweh says, don't believe their lies. I'm going to send them away, and they're not ever going to come back against you. Verse 35, then it happened that night that the angel of Yahweh went out. You see, Yahweh just sent one angel, and he has how many? Myriads upon myriads of them. So he just sent one. He said, I'll show you how tough I am. I'm just going to send one of my servants. The angel of Yahweh went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them, the 185,000, were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And it came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch his god, and this is important, he's worshiping his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, there's a couple names if you're expecting, they killed him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. Remember Esarhaddon? I am gigantic, I am colossal. Remember that last week? The guy with the self-esteem problem? He took over. The Lord says, you really think you're tougher than me? He just wiped him out one night. In other words, it was like, you know, with his little pinky, you know, we would say when we're kids, you know. I have more strength in my little pinky, you know, than you know, kind of thing. And you're always like, really? I'm not at all like the other gods because they're not even real. A person, a human made them. But I am the one true God. That's a taste of what's going to be coming when God sends Babylon against Nineveh. So Nahum's drawing back from their history and says, okay, think about that. You know what the Lord did. He took care of Sennacherib. And look how easily he did that. And one day he's going to put them away forever. Imagine the burst of joy going back to the Sennacherib time. Okay, so here everybody's kind of shaking in their boots. This army is camped against us. Nobody's been able to defeat them. And then somebody comes running their feet across the hills. And they're shouting, and it sounds really good. And you're like, wow, what's this? And everybody's on the walls listening. They're all dead. And the ones that didn't die have left. We counted. 185,000 of them are dead. Can you imagine the burst of joy, the celebration that went on in Jerusalem? Oh, how wonderful is Yahweh our God for delivering us. Celebrate your feasts now. You don't have to worry about them anymore. The same thing will happen later on when Babylon takes Nineveh down finally and forever. Somebody's going to be bringing news, good news of peace. Okay, so pay heed to the promises. Second, celebrate God's promises. when Nahum wrote this, Assyria won't be destroyed for a number of years yet. But the Lord says, I want you to celebrate your feasts now. Pay your vows now. Why? Well, to celebrate a future victory is to exercise hope. We do that, you know, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, when we celebrate the fact that He's coming again, when we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus, and we sing songs about that, and we celebrate it, we're exercising hope. We're saying He is really coming back, so I can go ahead and live like it now. And that's what He's calling us to do. Third, stand firmly on God's promises. Stand firmly on God's promises. God promised that Assyria would never torment Judah again. He says they will be cut off completely. You know, their destruction was so complete that a Greek historian later was in that area and didn't even know that Nineveh was ever there. And then after him, Alexander the Great was fighting a battle in the area and again, didn't even know that Nineveh was there. God destroyed it that completely. Covered it up with ash, buried it, turned it into a grave. Well, Jesus has some battles yet to fight. We have strong hope that He will win them all because He won the most significant battle of all. He defeated death. He defeated sin when He died on the cross. He defeated death when He rose again from the grave on the third day. And we celebrate part of that, the part of Him dying on the cross, that most significant battle. He broke the power of sin that it had over us. He secured for us eternal life. And so we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We look backward and forward when we celebrate it. We look backward in faith as we take the Lord's Supper and we remember what He did for us in history, a real historical fact, Jesus died on the cross for our sins. We look back in faith, but we look forward in hope because we know that He will win all of the remaining battles. And one day, sin will be completely cut off from us. And we will no longer be able to sin. We will no longer be tempted to sin when we are with Him forever after He has won the last battle.